This morning, I'm bringing to you something I've really wrestled with. As Steve said, it's been over a number of weeks. I've known I'm going to be preaching for a number of weeks now. And I really feel the Lord has laid something on my heart. And I've struggled with it, how to deal with it, because it's not an easy subject. But then, two close friends of mine brought me this book. I wasn't too sure how to start this sermon even, you know. Everything has, or a good book or a good film and a sermon should have a start, a middle and a finish, yeah? And I couldn't get the start. Didn't know how to go into this. They brought me this book, Suddenly Senior. Thank you. The Funny Thing About Getting Older. I'd read through some of these little jokes and little sayings from different people. I came to this one, and it's only on page 13, so I haven't got very far through it. And it says this: an irate customer calls up her local news agent and demands to know why her Sunday paper hasn't arrived. "I'm sorry, madam," the news agent calmly informs her, "but I'm afraid today is Saturday. The Sunday paper is not delivered until Sunday." There's a long pause on the other end of the phone before the lady replies, "I'll bet that's why no one was in church today as well." That made me think about how I might start this. So I spent some time in different polls and things like that. Now I know polls can be proven wrong, you know, and they can be misconstrued and things like that because of the amount of people that they might check on and that, but that's where I went to, anyway. And I read up on one, which is a poll which has taken over an aggregate of 29,000 adults. So it's a substantial poll, aged 18 and over. And they were asked, which of the following religious groups do you consider yourself to be a member of? 50.7% said Christian. 41.5% said no religion at all. Some didn't answer. And the others were made up of such as Muslims, Hindus, Jewish, Sikh, Buddhist, etc. With the Muslims coming out at 2.5% and most of the others coming out at point something of a percent somewhere along the line. So if they call themselves Christians, why do the churches seem so empty? It comes back to what I said just now. Although she got the wrong day. So I looked this up, and they are emptying, be sure. I found another poll or data sheet on the internet which said that figures taken from 1980 to 2015 show that church attendance has dropped. And in some cases, quite drastically. And it tends to be the two main churches, and this is in Britain, by the way. It's not across the world, it's in Britain. The two main churches have dropped in that period of time between a half and, I think, two-thirds of their membership or attenders. But it's actually across a lot of the other denominations as well, including our own. Ours has dropped over that same period by at least a quarter, possibly even more. And then another poll that I looked at, which has actually gone from 2018 and extended it to 2020, have said that that is likely to continue, that drop by one, you know, by a percentage amount each year. It's not going to change that much. The churches that tend to be growing at the moment tend to be what we would call the new churches, and you know, we've heard them mentioned here before. Elevation Church, Hillsong churches such as that, but also the more Pentecostal churches, and I think that one of those was mentioned more recently as well. And I was about to say strangely enough, I don't know, but some of the Orthodox churches are also growing by a lesser extent, a more modest amount. But why do the Christian churches seem to be so empty or not filling up? Plenty of reasons I can probably think of, and I'm sure you can think of your own as well. And don't take this personally, Steve, please. I don't like the minister, or the pastor, or the leader of the church. They might not like the style of that particular church. They don't like tradition, or they do like tradition. Some of them have got that phenomenon of the hatch, match, dispatch. You know, births, marriages, and deaths, and that's all they ever go to. That's enough church for them. But some just don't like to be told what to do, and that's what they see in the church, as being told what to do. And quite often that stems from, I think, a sense of doubt, of guilt, sorry. But are there bigger issues than this? Do people nowadays still trust the church? And in another set of data that I looked up, I got some surprising answers. And you can kind of not quite dismiss this, but it's one of those polls that you can kind of almost make say what you want if you wanted to. And it's only taken over 1,000 Britons, so that has to be taken into account. And I was 16 and over. And they were asked how trusted is the church nowadays? How trusted is the church nowadays? But they're asked to put that within the context of 24 other organisations. Do you know what the answer was? Out of those 24 organisations? You'd like to think it's top, wouldn't you? It's not. 17th place. When I read that, what? 17th place, unbelievable. The top ones were the NHS, the armed forces, the police, schools, etc. Coming down, working down. Even supermarkets and the BBC were trusted more than the church, according to this poll. The only ones that were below that 17th place level were local authorities, trade unions, insurance companies, newspapers, government, surprise, surprise, multinational companies, surprise, surprise, and political parties. Surprise, surprise. So why do people no longer seem to trust the church? Do they think it's irrelevant? Perhaps it is sometimes. Irrelevant. They see sometimes hypocritical leaders and leaders who experience too much moral failure. We see it on our televisions, don't we? Almost weekly you see something come up where a religious leader, a Christian leader, has failed in some way. We need to pray for them, that they are made strong in Christ. I think that might be because that most people see in real life that, you know, if you just have a conversation with somebody outside the church, somebody who's not a Christian, and I've done that with a couple of people at work on a number of occasions, and others on a wider scale at work, that you realise that church to them is irrelevant. And quite often they will quote the hypocrisy that they believe they're seeing in the church, the moral failure of so many of its leaders. There are other reasons compared to that as well. They're comfortable in their lives. Why do I need God? Look at what I've got. I've got a house, I've got a roof over my head, I've got a nice car. But children, they're well fed, they're looked after, in most cases. Why do I need God in all that? Or they might say, I'll think about it later when I'm older. How many times have I heard that? I'll think about it when I'm older. Jesus says, doesn't he? Be ready at any time. I watched some things on YouTube, probably to the other leader's dismay, because I always seem to be on YouTube watching something or other. But quite often what I watch is different like apologetics discussions that go on between Christians and atheists. And you quite often hear things that science has disproved God and the Bible. So that's another reason why people might think that church is irrelevant. But what about God being missing from the church? What? How can God be missing from the church? People go to church looking for God, but are having difficulty to find him. It's a strange thing about church, isn't it? But what do they find sometimes? Activities. They might find friendship. They may find the best coffee and the best cake, but will they actually find God? We ourselves had to go through this a few years ago when we realised that what we were given was good, but might not necessarily have been of God, which is what we believe that people were searching for. So we had to lay down some of those activities that we were doing and let Jesus rise up. That was painful, and I believe still is painful for many of us. Another reason, perhaps, they're not learning about God. People come to church seeking, only to not understand what they're being told. Recently, you know, Jack and I have had to deal recently with two funerals, two close friends that have died, and you know them both as well. They've been mentioned here. Some of you attended the funerals themselves. Been dealing with the funeral directors and more with the solicitors, etc. We found there's so much legal jargon. It's just difficult to understand it sometimes. And then Adam is a complete computer nerd. But he talks to me about these different things, expecting me to know what he's talking about, and it's just going over my head. All these different words he talks about. And then what about political jargon? Seen enough of it recently, haven't we? Backstop. Article 50. Nose to the left. Eyes to the right. I've never worked that out. If somebody could tell me what that all means, I don't know where the history of that comes from. I do not know. Does it and is it to make you feel inferior? That you're not quite keeping up? Let me tell you this morning. God does not want you to feel inferior in any way. Another study about community points out that despite a growing epidemic of loneliness, and that's something that we did think about here, didn't we, at a church some while ago, that only 10% report going to church to find community. It's because people expect the church, or most people expect the church to be the last place they will find community. If that's true, that's tragic. But it's understandable. Again, going back to some of those televised debates that we've seen recently of disagreements, everybody seems to want to demand their rights at the moment. Ethnicity, and I'm glad I pronounced that right because I struggled with that before I came here this morning. Ethnicity, and I've got it right twice. Sexuality, gender, and disability. All perfectly good things. And all people should expect to be treated no differently to anybody else. But the sad thing is that this also affects and infects the church. And then we air our dirty washing in public with placards to tell the whole world of what our rights are. Of the many criticisms that can be levied at the church, lack of community shouldn't be one of them. Nobody should be able to out-community the local church. And that's something that we're looking at the moment in this church, going out to the community and making God real to people. So that kind of just brings us back to that survey on doubt. Is there a perception that those who walk in through the doors of a church have to conform in some way? Perhaps a dress code. I mean, Peter came last week wearing this really nice suit. Look at me tomorrow, you know? The way we talk or act. Will I be welcome? So many questions they might want to ask before they come into a church. I would say that doubt is one of the first steps of faith. And this is my main thrust of this morning about this doubt. Doubt is one of the first steps of faith. And I believe that is why the alpha courses that we see around here, and we've thought of running ourselves as well, have been so popular and have made such a difference. They give seekers a chance to ask the questions that they think may be taboo in a normal church situation or setting. But doubt in the church seems to persist in one way or another. And it's borne out perhaps by some of these figures. Steve and I had the opportunity a little while ago to go to a church in Ipswich and talk to the leaders and to the church there. Similar situation what we're going to have on Tuesday. And it was the church you will have seen on television where the young boy in Ipswich was stabbed to death. Tavis Aitken Spencer. And the church is trying to minister into that. And they're doing a really good job, as best they can. They're doing a good job in a really difficult situation. But I was watching a program about the whole thing the other night and talking about how that might have changed the community that they live in. And they had a policewoman on there and another guy who'd been in one of these gangs but come out of it and now wanted to help those that might be put into those gangs. And they were talking about doing things such as boxing lessons and karate lessons and, you know, umpteen other different things. Not once did the policewoman or the guy who is doing this work in the community mention about the work that the church is doing. Not once. I think that's sad, because that church was working so hard. I spoke to a couple of people after our meeting, and he said he is directly involved in that family now. He goes around and prays with them. That family now wants to come into the church and work with them. They're not Christians. I don't think they want to become Christians, but they want to help the church, because they send the church has been helping them. They stood alongside them. But they don't even get a mention. But that's outside the church. What about inside the church? Jesus said that we would be, that by our fruit, people would recognise us. So what about the doubt? Anybody got gout? Huh? What about the doubt in God's people? How might that affect the very people that we've just been thinking about? And this is why I've struggled with this so much this morning to bring this to you. Because I don't want to pour scorn or judgment on anyone who doubts. Because if I made a list of all those amongst you that I know of doubt, my name would be at the top of that list. I mentioned to you a number of weeks ago now about an experience I had in the field, not too far away, where Jesus met with me. But he met with me in my own doubt and my own need at that time. I was moving away from him, and he met me in that time, just when I needed it, just at the right time, as he always does. And he turned me around. The speaker said last week, Peter, wasn't it? Said last week, that no matter how many steps you have taken away from the Lord, we are never more than one step back to him. Doesn't matter how many times we do that away from him, we just have to go back that one step. And he's there for us, and he's there for me on that time. But if you're expecting me this morning to give you an answer to your doubts or tell you how to stop doubting, then you're going to go home really disappointed, because I haven't got an answer for you. Because our doubts are our own personal thing. They're the thing that's personal to us. But what I want to try to do this morning is to encourage you within those doubts. Not to dismiss them, not to say you shouldn't have them, but to try and encourage you within them. There are many things that can cause you to doubt. You can doubt the infallible word of God. You can doubt that Jesus is who he says he is. And we've heard by the what I've said already that, you know, you can doubt his church. But I bet the biggest cause of doubt is unanswered prayer, or seemingly unanswered prayer. And I'm not going to be able to tackle that for you this morning either. It's a massive thing, unanswered prayer. What I would recommend to you is a book I've been reading. It's by Pete Gregg, who Steve mentioned a little while ago, when he and Lorinda went to Spring Harvest and listened to Pete and got a chance to actually speak to him, and he signed the book for us. This is an earlier book of his. It's called God on Mute. It's a very, very honest book written by Pete about doubt, about unanswered prayer. He was married and he got two children, but his wife, even now I believe, still suffers from massive epileptic fits. The sort of epileptic fit, when one finishes, it just actually triggers off the next one. And she's nearly died a number of times. And Peter's cried out to the Lord, why? And he still doesn't really know why. His prayers are not answered. But I suggest, if you can, I mean, this belongs to our church. I've got it at the moment. I keep trying to finish it. Jackie wants to read it as well, but it will become available at some time or other. Annalise's got a copy. Good. Thank you. Doubt's not always a bad thing either. Doubt can stop us from getting on a plane when you might have seen the pilot staggering towards that plane and getting into the cockpit because he's had one or two before he got there. And what happens when the taxi that you've ordered arrives and it's absolutely covered in dents, the bumpers have fallen off, okay? It's covered in rust, and the driver's sitting there smoking a spliff. You might quietly doubt you getting into that taxi and making it to your destination. What happened this morning, if I'd have walked up the front here, instead of fiddling about with this thing around my neck, I walked up here with a can of beer. A bit like that one. Okay? Other labels are available, by the way. I don't actually like this stuff, so. If I walked up there with that, instead of taking a drink, which I actually need, and I haven't got, you know, drink over there, taking a sip of water, taking a sip of beer, you would quite rightly, wouldn't you, turn around and say, what's he doing up there anyway? And it would put doubt on everything that I would say to you. So doubt's not always a bad thing. It makes you think. But the doubt in Christian's mind is different to that, and I certainly would not want to treat it lightly or jokingly. If you're in doubt, you're in good company, and many have before you. In Hebrews, we read of this great cloud of witnesses, this heroes of faith. Abel, who offered a better sacrifice to his than his brother did, but then was murdered for it. Enoch, taken to God before experiencing death because of his righteousness. Noah, we have thought about him a lot recently, and the ark, that's come up an awful lot. Abraham went there, went where God had told him, where the world might say he went blindly. So he didn't know where he was going to go. God just said, go, and he went. But he was also ready to sacrifice his only son, but also became father of so many. Sarah was blessed with a child when at least expecting it. Jacob later was to be renamed Israel. Then there's Samuel, David, Joseph, Moses, Barak, Gideon, not to mention Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Actually, they're not mentioned, but I thought I'd throw them in anyway. How do we compete with them? Thing is, we don't, but we do learn from them. You see how many notes I've got here? That's my doubt about being able to remember what I've got to say, what the Lord's given me. Some will know how nervous I was bringing this message to you this morning. We learn from them because They were like us, the human beings. Jacob wrestled with God. Abraham laughed when told Sarah would bear him a son in his old age. Sarah laughed at the same news and then lied about laughing. Moses tried to excuse himself from the task God had sent him. Gideon did not believe he was a mighty warrior. Jonah, not mentioned in that list in Hebrews, but tried to hide because he doubted God's ability to protect him. David pretended to be mad. Thomas was known for his ability to doubt. And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" when Jesus met him underneath the tree. Adam and Eve, when the serpent said to them, "Are you sure God actually said that? Are you positive? God wouldn't say that, would he?" Doubt crept in. Blame came, and banishment was the outcome. All of these learned to trust God more through their periods of doubt. All cried out, but few got an answer straight away. Some had to wait a long time for those answers. What about Jesus himself, though? Surely he didn't never doubted. On the walk to Gethsemane, to that place of prayer, I'm sure Jesus doubted. I'm sure he did. I don't know how far he had to walk, but he left his disciples where they were and said, "I must go and be with my Father." I'm sure that was a walk of doubt. Because when he came back to his disciples, he said, "Could you not even stay awake with me and pray for me for a little while?" He was really hurt by the fact that they couldn't even do that for him. He knew doubt, I'm sure. And when he hung on the cross, he said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That read that Margaret brought to us this morning. A few weeks ago, Graham Ross was talking about that storm, another story about a boat, and where we were in the boat. This is about somebody who got out of the boat. I won't repeat the whole story, but Peter said, "Lord, if it's you," doubt number one, "Lord, if it's you." Who did he think it was? He'd been with Jesus when he just fed the 5,000. He'd been with Jesus when he'd seen lepers healed. He'd been with Jesus when he had heard all this teaching of Jesus gave them. Who did he think it was going to be? I know in John's Gospel it says some of them thought it might have been a ghost. Yeah, okay, fair enough. So doubt number one, "Lord, if it's you." Had he seen anybody, had he walked on water before? Had he seen anybody else walk on water before? "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come." Doubt number two. "If you tell me, Lord, I'll do it, but I'm kind of trusting you to get out of this boat." And I see in that, in some ways, if I drown, it's your fault. How many people have you said, "I was only doing what I was told to do"? Some despots, even, of history have done that. And then he said, when he saw the wind. Have a look outside. How many of you can see the wind? You saw it this morning in those pictures. Actually, no, you didn't, did you? You saw the effects of the wind. You can't see wind. You only see the effects of it. You see the trees being blown over. You see roofs coming off. You see walls being knocked down. You see you've got to walk like that in the face of it. You can't see it. It's a feeling that you get around you. Even a tornado, with all that power, cannot be seen apart from what is inside it and been twirled round inside it. So we talked about the Holy Spirit in that way, pneuma. Comes from the word pneumatic, air, being blowing up something. That's where it comes from. Holy Spirit being a wind, something you can't see, but it moves where it wants to. I would suggest that what Peter saw was in his mind. His doubt morphed into unbelief. If you want a bit of jargon, ask me about that later. His doubt morphed into unbelief for those critical moments. Romans 5, 1 to 5 says this, and now I need my Bible. Excuse me. Romans 5, 1 to 5 says this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. I will get that right in a minute. We know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So dare I say that the reverse of all those positives, or regression of those positives that we just read, could possibly mean that doubt can also regress into unbelief. And then we start to sink, as Peter did. When he saw that what he was doing, he doubted. But then Jesus stepped in. Jesus took his hand, pulled him back up again. How many people have actually seen a film or read a book called The Shack? Yeah, a few? Yeah, okay. There's a scene in there where Mac is standing with Jesus, and he's already walked on water with Jesus, in fact, ran across the lake with him. And I don't want to give too much this way in case you ever do watch it. But he's standing there with Mac, and Mac decides to try it again. And he puts his foot in, and he starts to sink. And he looks at Jesus and says, "Why is that happening?" And Jesus turns around and says, "It's always better for us to do these things together. It's always better for us to do these things together." Doubt is a very human thing, and we can find it hard to resist doubt. But it is what we do with it, or how we deal with it, that counts. Back to our witnesses again. Jacob wrestled with God, but got the blessings he sought, and a sore hip for his trouble. Abraham also received the blessing that he was promised. Sarah was able to proclaim, "God has caused me to laugh," when she received that child. Moses, against the odds, led out the Israelites and gave us a picture of our own salvation. Gideon led an army of hundreds and defeated thousands. Jonah saw a city turned back to God. David prepared a temple for his God, but never actually built it. Thomas was treated with compassion by his friend Jesus. And Nathanael had his learning and his tradition turned upside down. Adam and Eve were saved from making an even bigger mistake. We tend to stop, don't we, when we think about them being banished from the Garden of Eden. What God did, that was in his mercy. Because he said, if you go back to the other tree, the tree of life, they're going to be in real trouble. I've got to stop them. So he set swords and he set his angels so they couldn't get back in. It's God's provision, God's grace, God's mercy. So that reading in Romans shows us that progression of faith. I believe doubt is seen for what it is, and when it is not allowed to become a sinking into unbelief, it can actually be faith and trust building. James 1:6 says this, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea," but like Peter, "blown and tossed by the wind." But Peter was restored. He was commissioned to feed my lambs. Remember how Jesus dealt with that, his doubting friend Thomas? He dealt with him with compassion and gentleness. John 20 tells this. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Changing a mindset of doubt can be a messy, sometimes painful business. My mom was drawn to a story of Jackie. I don't want to embarrass her this morning. I promised I wouldn't. But as many years ago, we had some friends who lived down the road. They're actually members of this church as well at the time. And their son was playing out on the road, and he fell over, some sort of accident. And his leg landed on the curb and actually broke his leg. And his leg was at a kind of quite a crazy angle, really. His mum came running down because the other children that they were playing with went and got her. And she just went in absolute, complete panic mode. Didn't know what to do, run around like a headless chicken. Jackie, bless her heart, she went out there, she took a hold of the boy, she cradled him in his arms and stopped him looking at the injury. And eventually managed to get him indoors, and the ambulance came and took him to hospital. I'm not overly keen on blood, especially someone else's. And in the work I did, we used to use these pneumatic staple guns. And it was quite a regular thing for people to staple themselves, their hands, their fingers, legs, anything. Seems strange thing to happen, but it does. And it hurts. It hurts a lot. But when I was training them, I used to say to them, if you get over-enthusiastic and you staple yourself, I'm walking away. Because I don't want to have to deal with it. You're going to have to deal with it or get somebody else to, because I'm not. I accepted that. So if Jesus has said to me what he said to Thomas, put your finger into my hands and into my side, I might have cringed quite a bit and not done it. If I'd refused, then I might have missed the blessing to come. So sometimes we have to go through this messy and difficult times. Jude 22 says, be merciful to those who doubt. Witness to those outside the church. It's what I got from that. Be merciful to those who doubt. I was just thinking about our witness to those outside the church who perhaps have those doubts. But what about those inside the church? We need to witness to each other as well. Once we in the church has learned to live in that place of, and I thank the person for saying this on Thursday morning, it's one of the things that actually turned the meeting round. Once we in the church has learned to live in that place of opportunity and not obstacle, those outside the church will see God's power for their lives also. And I think that goes for us as a church. We want to reach out into this community. But the community needs to see the power of God in our lives. I'm just going to ask Sam, where are you? Sam, come up. And Chris, if you're playing as well. Just going to finish with a story. There's an Irishman back in the early 1800s who, as young men do, fell in love and was going to get married. And breaking with all tradition we might have now, his young bride rode over from her house to his house one day on her horse. And on the way over there, they were getting married the following day. On the way over there, the horse threw her somehow, for some reason. And she landed in the river. She was just crossing the bridge of the river. And she landed in the river, hit her head, was knocked out, and was drowned. She was a Christian, and so was her future husband. He just made it to the river as they were pulling, the people around were pulling her body out. You can imagine how he felt. But the only person he had left to turn to was Jesus in that situation. But all the hurt was still there. So what he did, he moved to Canada. Left his mum at home, who he was living with, and moved to Canada. To a place called Port Hope on Lake Ontario. There he built a life for himself, actually trying to minister into the community from the Sermon on the Mount. He would work for people for no money. He just somehow was supporting. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. Perhaps it was God's, you know, miraculous provision for him. I don't know. But time went on, and he started to work for a particular man who had a daughter, and he fell in love again. But this new bride of his, and they had gone as far as wanting to get married, fell ill. Fell ill with consumption that turned to pneumonia. And she died also, not long before they were due to get married. And he decided not to give his heart in that way again to anybody else, but he again turned to Jesus. He wrote he was still conversing with his mum by letter. And he wrote a poem, because she was going through some difficult times herself, to try and pick her up a little bit. And this poem was found in a drawer just before his own death. He never expected it to be published, never particularly wanted it to be published either. But the words of that poem was, "Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear." Joseph Scriven. That song, that poem, and it was only to remain as a poem, was taken, found, thought this is just so good. It was taken to Ira Sankey, I believe it was, he set it to music. And as you know, and we're going to sing it in a few moments, that's one of the, you know, go-to hymns of the church even now, after all those years. He died in 1886, not Ira Sankey, but Joseph Scriven. But that song lives on to his memory. And it just shows where he came from. In all that despair that he had, he only had Jesus to turn to. All the doubt that he only had Jesus to turn to. What I'd like to say is this morning, I know Steve's sitting in the naughty boy's chair at the back there at the moment, working the computer, thank you. I'm sure he'd be willing to pray with anybody that wants to just talk about that or pray through it, me included. So please do come forward, perhaps as we sing this hymn, or perhaps after, you know, in the quiet of the after the service. Let's sing this hymn together.